We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. During the season of Lent, we are looking at the seven last sayings of Jesus upon the cross. I call the series Cross Shattered Christ. Today we're looking at the sixth cry. On Good Friday we will look at the seventh cry, the final cry. And by the way, others have said something about it, but I just want to say it's so important to be here on Good Friday. If you deplore, grieve at the secularization of the culture, well then you have to do something about it. And it's not, the answer is not for us to protest and be angry and demand that the wider society be more in tune with things that are sacred. No, the solution is simple. It's for the church to be the church. For us simply to be the church. And so we have Friday night services, but we're canceling Friday night service this week in order that we might have good Friday services. I mean, it's you just have to be here on Good Friday. You don't have to be here the other ones. I don't talk like that. I don't say you have to be here. I'm saying you have to be here. If you say, I work, well, you need to go tell your boss that you're a Christian and your religion requires you to be in church on Good Friday. You know, I think you, what are you going to do? Good Friday, you're just going to sit home and watch TV? God have mercy. No, you have to be here. 7 o'clock Friday night. That's not a commercial. That is an exhortation. All right. And by the way, Friday night, what we're going to do is then conclude the... And it's not... The whole message is... The whole service isn't centered around the sermon. In fact, it'll be abbreviated, but we still will look at that final cry. It's Luke that gives us the final cry, "As Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." But the final cry in John's gospel is, "It is finished." And then the traditional arrangement of these seven sayings, because you have to have one being the last one, the traditional arrangement is that Luke's, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," is the final saying. So we can understand it like this. Before Jesus entrusts his spirit into the hands of his Father and breathes his last, he makes a mysterious and yet victorious proclamation when he says, "It is finished." It's not, "I am finished." It's not, "I'm over and done for." It's not that. It's not a whimper of defeat. It, in fact, is a cry of victory. Tetelestai is the Greek word. And it means basically the goal, the root word there. I don't want to get all Greeky, but the root word there is telos. And it's the goal. I've reached it. I've reached the goal. The mission has been accomplished. Jesus is saying what the Father had given him to do, he has done. Jesus has reached the goal that the Father gave him by living it all the way even unto death. And this becomes the theme, by the way, of the first Christian song, the first Christian hymn we know anything about. It's recorded in Philippians 2. Paul incorporated it into his letter to the Philippians. But it was an early Christian hymn. In fact, it's the earliest one we know anything about. And the lyrics of the earliest song that the church wrote talks about how Jesus was obedient all the way to death and the result of that. The lyrics go like this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became as a servant. And being found in the form of a man, he was obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just go ahead and praise the Lord. Amen. That's the first Christian hymn we know anything about. So when Jesus says, "It is finished," it's a cry of victory, but what's he talking about? What is finished? Now, first of all, and I've been saying this during the entire series, let's be careful here. There's a lot of mystery in this. And I want to resist the temptation to give a full explanation of the cross. I think that's not the way to go. But we can say some things. We can say, well, you know, the sealing of the new covenant is finished and the sacrificial system is finished. Although that word doesn't really mean over. It means attained, or the goal has been attained. So we can say it's the mission of Messiah, or we know the reign of the principalities and powers is over. But again, the word doesn't really mean over. So all of that, I think, could work its way into that. But could we get a little closer to what is really intended here? Well, I think we can. And I think we can, especially if we pay attention to John's artistry in composing this gospel, because it is an artistic gospel. I have been doing something. I've never done anything quite like this in my life. But I've been reading exclusively the Gospel of John since Advent. For 4.5 months, all I've done in my devotion time, my private Bible reading time, is read the Gospel of John over and over and over, reading it once or twice a week for the last 4.5 months. And it's borne fruit in my life. And things, you start seeing the connections, you start seeing the artistry, you start seeing what John is trying to communicate to us and how other parts of it all fit together. And so, with that as a backdrop, I would like you to allow me this morning to show you what I think John wants us to understand most of all about the cry, "It is finished." But to do that, we need to back up. We need to go backward from here we are at Good Friday in our text. We need to back up 5 days to Palm Sunday, which would be very apropos. So let's back up, and let's back up in the Gospel. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to back up 5 days from Good Friday, back up to Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. John chapter 12, verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now remember what I'm trying to do. Keep this in the back of your mind. I'm trying to show you what is probably most intended by the cry of "It is finished" from the cross. But to do that, we need to go back to Palm Sunday. And so, what is going on? Well, people are coming, the Jews are coming, pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem, as they do every year, to celebrate the Passover, which is a celebration of national liberation. It commemorates when God delivered Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And some of this delegation that has come from Galilee have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who will now liberate Israel from their bondage. And as Jesus comes into the city, they give him a version of a Roman triumph. And they wave the palm branches, a tradition that dated back about 150 years to the time of Judah Maccabee and his work of liberation for the people of Israel. And they're shouting "Hosanna," which means, "Oh, save now, save now. May the deliverance come now." Of course, all of these things would have disturbed Caiaphas, and especially perhaps Pilate and the Roman authorities. They could see that perhaps a revolution was beginning to foment. They could have been very upset about this. Jesus insists that as he rides into the city, that he ride not upon a horse, not upon a war horse, which would have been the way the Roman triumph would be done, but instead, as in a kind of inversion of what was typically done in something like that, he wants to ride a donkey. In fact, a colt of a donkey. A very humble way to come. And this was to fulfill a prophecy. John will later say that the disciples didn't catch it at the moment, but later on they recognized what had happened. And he quotes a part of Zechariah's prophecy. I want to show you the whole prophecy. It comes from Zechariah chapter 9. It'll be on the screen for you. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Now this is written, 400 or 500 years before Christ. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, triumphant and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will take away the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. He will destroy the weapons of battle. He will command peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea." So Jesus enters the city as a conqueror, but as a different kind of conqueror. He doesn't come like Caesar. He doesn't come like the Romans. He doesn't come with a sword. Jesus doesn't come to take up a sword against the Romans, which is what everybody means pretty much when they're shouting, "Hosanna, saved now." They mean, let's get this revolution started. And let's throw off the yoke of the Romans. But Jesus knows that the Romans aren't the real problem. They aren't the real oppressors. That the Romans are just a puppet. Jesus has not come to conquer Romans. He's come to conquer Satan. Jesus has come to liberate the world, not merely from the Romans. He's come to liberate not just Israel, but the world from Satan. Jesus comes to conquer the principalities and powers. But you can't conquer Satan and principalities and powers with a sword. He's going to do it with a cross. And it's going to be amazing how he does it. So we can say on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem with the mission to liberate not just Israel. That's the way they would have understood it. Oh, he's coming to save Israel. Jesus was coming to save Israel and the world. And he was coming to liberate the world from its true oppressor, Satan. And on Good Friday, Jesus accomplishes his mission and he gives the world true freedom. But let's see how that works. Let's continue to read the story. Pick it up again in verse 20. This is all happening on Palm Sunday. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it.'" This is a very interesting episode. I used to think, it didn't seem to fit, and I didn't understand Jesus' answer, but it's starting to come together. The Greeks. Okay, so there are all these multitudes that are going up to Jerusalem at the time of the festival. Among them were some Greeks. Perhaps they were Greek proselytes, that is, converts to Judaism, or perhaps not. Perhaps they were simply people that had come to this world-famous center of worship, to participate to what extent they could as Gentiles. And so some Greeks are there, and they've heard about Jesus, and these Greeks, we know nothing about them other than they are Greeks, but that's important, they want to see Jesus. So they go to Philip. Well, that makes sense too, because Philip is the only disciple of the 12 that has a Greek name. Philip is not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. All the rest of the disciples have Hebrew names, but Philip has a Greek name. Philip was certainly a Jew, but probably his father was a Gentile. A lot of Gentiles lived in Galilee. That's why you hear it called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixed region. And so it's believed that Philip's father was Greek, his mother was Jewish, and that he probably spoke Greek and was fluent in Greek. So it would be natural that these Greeks that are seeking Jesus find this disciple that speaks Greek and perhaps understands their culture a little bit better. And they ask to see Jesus. Philip gets Andrew, goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, there's some Greeks here and they would like to see you." Now this is significant. Because the Greeks, not just these Greeks, but the Greeks, represent the very finest and the highest achievement of Gentile culture. Their philosophy, their art, their poetry, their politics. That's where democracy comes from. Our idea of democracy is first born among the Greeks. They've set the standard in so many ways. Some say that all philosophy is simply footnotes on Plato. The Greeks represent the highest achievement of Gentile culture. And here we have some Greeks that are looking for Jesus. Let's say it this way. The Greek quest for the true and the good and the beautiful was ultimately a quest for Jesus. Plato and Aristotle and the rest, what are they doing? In their search for the true in their philosophy, they're looking for Jesus. In the search for the good in their politics, they don't know it, but they're looking for Jesus. In their search for the beautiful in their poetry, they are looking for Jesus. And it seems as though Jesus recognizes the significance of the Greeks coming and searching him out. And his response is interesting. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, well, that's great. I have a half an hour between 2 and 2:30 and we can make an appointment." He doesn't say that. What he says is, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus understands that he understands that ultimately his mission is going to go to the whole world. But Jesus is not going to save the world by wisdom. He brings wisdom. He offers wisdom. Jesus' wisdom is primarily found in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus cannot save the world by wisdom alone. It's going to take the cross. And he talks about the Son of Man being glorified. And it's going to be by a cross, but he's going to have to die. And that's why he then makes reference to, he says, "Okay, the Greeks are searching me out. That's a good sign. That indicates that the hour has come. This thing is not going to stay just a little Jewish movement. The thing is going to break out. But before that can happen, a grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die and be buried, or it remains alone. The only way this thing is going to get out of town, the only thing this is going to go beyond a just purely Jewish context is the Son of Man is going to have to die and be buried and then be raised and bring forth much fruit." Let's continue to read. John 12, let's pick it up in verse 27. Jesus says, this is all in this same context on Palm Sunday. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose," that's very significant. "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into the city. People have shouted in jubilation, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet Jesus weeps, worked on this Friday night, because they don't recognize the things that make for peace, and he knows what the fate of Jerusalem is going to be in a generation. The Greeks are beginning to seek him out. Jesus understands how significant that is and what that represents. But he also knows that it means his hour is at hand. Because for this thing to happen, this liberation to occur, there's only one way it can happen. He's going to have to die. And he knows now that the hour of his death is drawing near, and he is troubled by it. It's not an easy thing. He doesn't approach it with a skip in his step. But he begins to talk about how deeply troubled he is. And yet, he says, what should I pray? Should I pray that God deliver me from this? No, because he knows that death is completely connected with the whole purpose for why he came. And he makes it clear that death will be by crucifixion, because he uses the euphemism to be lifted up. Because crucifixion was viewed as so horrible, so ghastly, that even the word crucifixion was considered a bit vulgar. And you wouldn't use that word. You would have to use a euphemism. And so he says, he talks about how if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And John wants you to understand. And he said this to indicate how he was going to die. That it's going to be by crucifixion. This is significant because this is the first time that Jesus has publicly spoken of his impending crucifixion. For about a year and a half, he's been talking about it in private with his disciples. In private, he has told them, this is what's going to happen. I know that my course is going to take me not only to death, but death on a Roman cross. But now, on Palm Sunday, 5 days before Good Friday, Jesus makes it public. He says, I'm going to be crucified. But he knows, because the voice has spoken from heaven, he knows that in his death he'll be glorified, which we hear that and we're sort of ho-hum about it. But you understand that a crucifixion was the absolute opposite of anything having to do with glory. It was the ultimate in shame. If we have glory at one end and the other end of the word of the spectrum would be shame. The most shameful thing that could happen to a human being is that they suffer Roman crucifixion. No greater shame than that. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to die, and I'm going to die by crucifixion, and in it, God is going to glorify me. So don't miss the significance of every time you see a cross or a crucifix that is intended to glorify Jesus, what a miracle that in fact is. That we connect the cross now with glory and not with shame. But it would have seemed almost unbelievable. So Jesus is going to die, and three things are going to happen in his death that he refers to here. He says somehow the world's going to be judged, somehow Satan is going to be driven out, and somehow people are going to be drawn to him. Three things are going to happen in his death that he approaches with a deeply troubled soul, and yet he knows that it's his purpose, and he also knows that somehow God in him is going to be glorified in this death. He's troubled. It's going to be by crucifixion, and yet it's the purpose and the glory of God in it. And three things are going to happen. The world's going to be judged, number one. Number two, Satan somehow is going to be driven out. None of this is clear. He doesn't make this clear how this is going to happen, but it's going to happen. And number three, people are going to be drawn to him if he's lifted up in this manner. Let's think about this. He says, first of all, the world is going to be judged. Now is the judgment of the world. If we had time, we would go and spend about 3 hours going through John 18 and 19. The trial of Christ before Pilate. Pilate, representing the Roman Empire, represents the whole world system. And Pilate is placing Jesus on trial. But it becomes very evident that while this trial is going on, things shift. And you sense that even Pilate begins to be aware of it. That is it Pilate trying Christ? Or is it Christ trying Pilate? Is Pilate judging Jesus, or is Jesus judging Pilate? And in judging Pilate, is he in fact judging the whole world? Well, Pilate represents the way the world has been run since the founding of the first city, the founding of human civilization, the way of Cain, collective murder, and the lies we tell ourselves about it. Cain kills his brother, whom he won't admit is a brother, redefines him as an enemy, has listened to sin and Satan, and is convinced that he cannot have his rightful position of domination unless he kills his brother. And then he goes forth and founds the first city, and human civilization is given its pattern, and it faithfully follows the pattern over and over and over again. And Cain keeps killing Abel and keeps telling himself lies about it. I'm my brother's keeper. Is he even my brother? He's just an enemy. He had to go. It was necessary for progress. It was required. It had to happen. And Pilate, as the representative of the Roman government, he embodies that whole kind of philosophy, the way the world has been run since Cain killed his brother Abel, told lies about it to God and himself, and then went forth and founded human civilization. But at the cross, all of that gets judged. And what happens is Jesus is not shamed. Jesus is not shamed at the cross. Do you ever look at a cross and say, oh, shame on Jesus? No. You say, shame on Pilate. Shame on Caiaphas. Shame on those Romans. Shame on that whole system of power. Because it wasn't Jesus that was stripped naked and subjected to shame upon the cross. It was the principalities and powers. And their naked lust for domination is revealed for what it is at the cross. Now is the judgment of the world. At the cross, Jesus shames the principalities and powers and exposes their domination system for what it is, a naked bid for power. And then he says that Satan is going to be driven out. Well, it's through the systems of domination operated by the principalities and powers, where the world is arranged around power and violence, that Satan rules the world. Satan rules the world through systems of domination, exploitation, and violence. But Jesus is going to do something radical. Jesus is going to liberate the world from that and refound the world in a new way. The fall of man seems to happen, as the Bible tells the story, in sort of two stages. There's, of course, Adam and Eve transgressing, partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think the knowledge of good and evil itself is evil, but to partake of it apart from God is. If God has said, leave it alone, then you have to leave it alone. But we begin to think, you know what? I can know right from wrong. I can know good and evil. I can know what is best without having to relate to God about it. I can be secular. I can be apart from God. And I can, and I think that's part of what's indicated in that. And what happens, Adam and Eve fall, and they are driven forth from the garden. But they're still kind of on the border of the garden. There's an angel there with the flaming sword. They can't go back in to eat of the tree of life. But they're still on the border. But then what happens? Cain kills Abel. Cain murders his brother. Cain has been warned. Sin is crouching at its door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. Oh, please, Cain. God is begging. Cain, please master this. Because if you don't, you have no idea what you're going to unleash. But he doesn't master it. He's mastered by it. He convinces himself that he is not obligated to care for his brother. So he kills his brother and then goes forth to found human civilization, founds the first city. And off we go. And it's Cain kills Amos. Cain kills Abel. And Romulus kills Remus. And on it goes. And it gets repeated again and again. And in the midst of that, Satan rules. And the world becomes founded around an axis of power enforced by violence. It's Cain's city. It's Pilate's only truth. When Pilate was trying to discover what Jesus was all about, he said, well, are you a king? He says, yeah, I am a king. And for this purpose I've come, that I might bear witness to the truth. The implication is, Pilate, you and your whole system, you and all of you that run the world, you're founded on a lie. And you are deceived and you are self-deceived. And you are deceived by Satan and you continue to live a life of deception. I have come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? And he walks out. When he comes back later, the first thing he says to Jesus is, don't you know that I have power to kill you? That is Pilate's truth. Pilate is saying, look, you seem like a good man, harmless, a bit naive, starry-eyed, no doubt. And I would just love to release you, but you're going to have to help me. You're going to have to work with me here a little bit. You're going to have to at least admit that you know what the truth is, that you know what the score is. The truth is the world is run by the powerful. And I'm talking about those that have the power to kill. The world is arranged in such a way that it's an axis of power enforced by violence. We don't like to say it. It's so crass. We try to hide it. We try to decorate it. We try to cover it up. But come on, Jesus, just admit that's the truth and that's the way the world is run. Jesus admits to no such thing. He says all of that is a lie. And Jesus goes and he dies on the cross, forgiving his enemies, living his own truth that he first set forth on the Sermon on the Mount, lives it all the way through to the cross and will wait for God to validate and vindicate him. Because though Pilate, representing Caesar, had acted and had passed judgment and said he is guilty and he must be crucified, the Supreme Court of Heaven overturned that verdict on Easter Sunday. And said, no, your decision was wrong. This man told the truth, and he was just. And Jesus does nothing less on Good Friday than refound the world around a new centering principle. Jesus is doing nothing less than saying, there is a whole different way the world can be arranged. Instead of the way it's been, from Cain onward, where it's arranged around a system of power enforced by violence, there is another way. And I call it the axis of love expressed in forgiveness. Cain says, well, I've got to have power. And if anyone gets in my way, I'll tell myself lies about it. I'll tell society lies about it. But I'm going to have my way. And if I have to kill to have my way, I will do it. Jesus says that's all lies that comes from Satan. I've come to liberate the world from that. There is another way of being human. There is another way of constructing human society, and it is to love your brother. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. And you respond to injustice, not with your own violence, but with forgiveness. Amen. And you say, well, that's just a good way to get killed. Mm-hmm. And then let God raise you from the dead. And validate you. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but that's what Jesus means, I think, when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, I just take all of this that I've done, and now it's yours, God. Now it's yours. Do with it what you will. Jesus said, if I, even I, am lifted up, talking about, I will draw all people. And we that look to Jesus and believe in him and believe that there is something saving in his death, that in fact it was his purpose, and that God validates his entire life by the resurrection, we are drawn into this new arrangement. We are drawn into a new orbit, an axis of love around the cross, where when the accuser comes, that's what the Satan, the accuser comes and begins to tell us why we should hate Abel and why we should strike him down. We say, no, I forgive him. He's my brother, and I'm to take care of him. And what happens when we are drawn into this system of an orbit around the cross as an axis of love expressed in forgiveness, Satan simply has no place. That's why Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. He has no place in me. I don't play his game. And when we are drawn into the way of living that Jesus exemplifies supremely in his cross, forgiving his enemies, crying out, it is finished, and then committing it all into the hands of God. When we are drawn into that and say, that's my pattern, that's what I'm going to follow after, we enter into a system where there is simply no room for Satan. What's Satan going to do in a system like that? He's going to be driven out. He's going to be driven out. Within the axis of love, Satan the accuser simply has no place. He's driven out. Because Satan operates by fear, lust, accusation, a desire to dominate. It's how he got Cain to kill Abel, etc., etc., etc. But in this new orbit, we are moved by faith, hope, and love. And in an environment saturated with faith, hope, and love, there's no oxygen there the devil can breathe. And he's just driven out. So Jesus taught the way of peace, to love God and to love neighbor, to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And he lived it all the way to death. Jesus though he was tempted, he never resorted to the ways of Satan. He never resorted to the ways of vengeance and violence. That was the temptation, but he didn't do it. Jesus had already forgiven. That was his first cry from the cross. It is finished. All right, Father, forgive them. He's remained true to the way that he wanted, because the Father wants the Son to reveal the Father to the world, and Jesus has done it. And now what's left? Well, he's reached the goal. He's done it. All he has to do now is one thing. Die. Just go ahead and die. And trust it all to God. So he says, it is finished. I've refounded the world. I've created a system now where there's no room for Satan. The world's been judged. It's given a new centering principle. There's no room for Satan. Those that look to this and are drawn into it, they'll be drawn into a whole new way of being human. I've done it. I've accomplished the goal. And when Jesus says it is finished, it is a deliberate echo from Genesis. That's one of the things that John is doing in the artistry of his gospel. I mean, for crying out loud, he starts his gospel in the beginning. I mean, it's a deliberate. I mean, you're a Jew and you start your memoir in the beginning. Oh, I see, that takes a lot of chutzpah. You know, I mean, you're obviously working off of Genesis 1:1. And there is a whole parallel all the way through John's gospel with Genesis. Let me read you a passage from the end of the creation narrative. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's see, sixth day. First day of the week is what? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Oh, it's Friday. When did God finish his work of creation? What day of the week was it? What day is Jesus hanging on the cross? And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. That's the first time the word finished is in the Bible. And on the seventh day, because now we've crossed into the Sabbath. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Good Friday, we'll hear him say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathes his last. And what does he do on the seventh day? He rests. Why? Because a new world has been created. A whole new world. And if any man is in Christ, behold, a whole new creation. A whole new creation. That 2 Corinthians 5:17, it doesn't mean, I'm not saying it's not true, but it doesn't mean if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That word "he" isn't even in the text. It means if anyone is in Christ, behold, a whole new creation. We're invited, when we are drawn into this orbit around the cross, we're drawn under Christ. We've come into the new world that God in Christ created on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Whew, I love this. Good Friday. The final word of a dying world. Easter Sunday. The first word of a world being born. Oh, I've just tipped my hand for Easter Sunday. I've been preaching now for 6 Sundays in a row on the 7 last sayings, the last sayings, the last sayings. It is finished. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Behold your mother. All the 7 last sayings. I'll tell you right now what I'm going to do next Sunday, Easter Sunday. It's going to be entitled "The First Word of a New World." When Jesus says his last words, it's because an old age is coming to an end. A world is dying out that is going to be no more. And he dies and he's buried and he rests on the seventh day. But on the next day, the new day, he's raised to life again. And he steps forth into a new creation to speak the first word of a new world. Amen. But that's Easter Sunday. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Stand up with me. Because we have to arrive at Easter honestly. We can't just rush there. We can't just leap from Good Friday, from Palm Sunday, shout "Hosanna," and he's alive. It doesn't work that way. That's what you want in life, isn't it? I want "Hosanna, he's alive." "Hosanna, he's alive." It doesn't work that way. It's "Hosanna, weeping, betrayal, arrest, condemned, crucified, dead, buried." And then we get to Easter Sunday. Maybe you can be with us Wednesday. We'll be in the upper room. Certainly you're going to go tell your boss. You say, "I'm a Christian and my religion requires that I be in church, and so you just have to work this out." You know, Fred, he's an atheist. Get him to fill in for me. I got to go to church. For all of you that are named Fred, I wasn't talking about you. Some of the other ones. Good Friday, the last word of a dying world. Easter Sunday, the first word of a world being born. Father God, draw us even more, even more, even more to Him who was crucified. We look upon Christ upon the cross. We want to be drawn into His orbit. We want to come out of that false system of the principalities and powers, where domination is the agenda, where Satan is the god of that world. We want to be drawn out of that world, founded on an axis of power enforced by violence and killing our enemies and calling that freedom. We want to be drawn into the new world that Christ Jesus Himself founds when He makes all things new upon His cross. And so, Lord, we sanctify this week. On this Palm Sunday, this introduction into Holy Week, we sanctify this week. And we want to walk with Jesus every step of the way, from the Mount of Olives to the upper room to Gethsemane to Golgotha, and then find a world made new in a garden on Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Go ahead and just praise the Lord on this Palm Sunday.